Well, hi there. It's good to see you. And those of you worshiping with us at our other campuses, today we land this series called Renew, and I am going to miss our epic soundtrack as we move into our next series. Next weekend, my sidekick, Pastor Aaron Buehr, starts a new series, and it's just called Influence. And it's about spiritual influence. And I don't know if you view yourself as having spiritual influence, but at least maybe on a family level, in a friend group. I think this series is going to really help us identify what spiritual influence is and how to step into opportunities for spiritual influence. So Aaron Buehr starts that next weekend. And so today as we land this series, renew our January series, let me begin with a question about snow. Have you ever, show of hands, had to help someone get their car that has been stuck in the snow, get it out of the snow? Raise your hands. Okay. This is a science in Michigan. The house that Chris and I lived in for over 20 years, our last place, is a house we raised our kids in. And it's kind of out in the country, had a long gravel driveway, and it had a significant turn in it. And so on those snowy days, and there'd be like a foot of snow out, sometimes our teenage kids had their teenage driver friends over, and they would attempt to back out of the driveway. Often they would miss the turn, end up in a snowdrift, right up to the frame in snow. And so Chris and I would be sitting inside, and all of a sudden the door would open and be, "Dad?" Right? Because the car is stuck in the snow. So the first thing you do is you get a shovel. You shovel out in front of the tires and behind the tires. And some of you have been through this drill. And then there's this forward, reverse, forward, reverse. Any of you done this? Right? Then if the tires are spinning, you need some traction, right? So you can put down some sand, some kitty litter, maybe an old piece of carpet put under the tires, sometimes even your floor mats, put those under your tires, help get traction. But also, you can also recruit people to push. Look for two hefty, burly friends, your grandmother, anybody really, just to get behind the car and to push the car. But if shoveling out behind in front of the wheels, if that doesn't work, and if, you know, carpet, you know, traction, sand doesn't work, if pushing doesn't work, then there are only two options remaining for you. Number one, call a tow truck. Number two, the option that I prefer, simply walk away. Come back in July. It'll be there, pick it up then. But what I'm trying to say here is that when a car gets stuck, I mean really stuck, it can take an enormous amount of effort to get it unstuck. When you get stuck, really stuck, it can take a lot of effort to get unstuck. And no, we're no longer talking about automobiles. Now, in the story we get to look at today as we wind up and land this Renew series, it's a story when there's a group called the Israelites. They are stuck, and I mean major stuck. They are stuck in a spiritual drift and spiritual decline. And it happens largely through the influence of the royal couple. Names here, Ahab and Jezebel. Any of you ever heard about this woman, Jezebel? She's a wonderful woman once you get to know her. Jezebel, here's Israel down here. Phoenicia is up here. Ahab, he's the king of Israel, and he marries this woman, Jezebel. She's from Phoenicia. Now, the deal wasn't once in Phoenicia, he saw her, she was attractive, he asked her out, they went out, they got married. No, this marriage would have been because of a political alliance. You're the king of one country and you want a political alliance with another power in your area, you would marry like the princess, and that would, you know, like bind the political alliance together. Phoenicia up north, they were a trade powerhouse. Ships traveling out into the Mediterranean, carrying cargo out, cargo back. They were a trade powerhouse, and in order to align with them, Ahab marries Jezebel. The challenge was, is that when Jezebel came to Israel, she brought a little something with her. And what she brought with her was aggressively pursuing and propagating something called Baal worship, B-A-A-L, Baal or Baal, is this this idol, this god that was often worshipped in the area. There's an artist's concept here. I mean, we're not really sure what the shrines would have looked like, so this is one artist's attempt at it here. Here's a priest of Baal offering sacrifices, incense to the god Baal. It was believed that Baal was the god of fertility, the god of prosperity. Baal was responsible for sending the rains that would cause the crops to grow, giving you bread for your family, a wheat harvest, your olive orchard would prosper, your grapes would prosper, make more wine. To offer sacrifices to the god Baal was to bring sacrifice in the hope that you would live a prosperous, fertile life. Now, when we say that, now you think, well, wasn't that there like before Jezebel? Yeah, but she was like an evangelist for Baal worship. Jezebel, the queen, is subsidizing like 450 prophets of Baal. And simultaneously, she was making the worship of the Lord, the ancestral God of Israel, illegal. That is, if you were in your town and you stood up and you said, whoa, in serving Baal, we're abandoning God, you could get killed for that. In fact, during the time of Jezebel and Ahab, the royal couple, if you were a prophet of God, often you were in hiding in a cave somewhere, depending on someone else to come and feed you, because you were at risk of losing your life in trying to turn the heart of the people back. Let me say this in the strongest terms possible to describe how stuck Israel is. In the days of Ahab and Jezebel, Baal worship had become the national religion of Israel. Baal worship is the national religion of Israel. Walk through some village, there's a family inside, they're about to have dinner, press your ear to their window as they offer their blessing, and you might hear them say, give thanks to Baal, for he is good, his love endures forever. My friends, these people are stuck. And there arrives on the scene a prophet, the prophet's name is Elijah, and Elijah really has one responsibility. Elijah's job is to get these people from stuck to started. Elijah's job is to help them get unstuck, to restore and to renew their hearts to God. So we get the opportunity today as we study this Renew Elijah story, talk about what it looks like to get unstuck. So back just to the image of the car stuck in the snow, even as we show that image, I'm just confident there are a lot of us today that already know that that describes us. That being stuck and trying to get unstuck isn't simply somebody else's condition or Israel's condition, but it's where you find yourself. Listen, in these days, I think a whole bunch of us are stuck in apathy. Man, we just stopped caring a long time ago. We have joined the ranks of the terminally disillusioned. We wake up one day to discover that we have become professional cynics. We just don't care. We just don't care. We're stuck in apathy. It's not uncommon to meet people who are stuck in despair. My friends, despair is that condition where we can no longer even envision a hopeful future. And despair is different than disappointment, right? Because in life, disappointments come and go. They just do. It's just part of life. But despair isn't just something that comes and goes. It settles. It camps out for an extended stay. And we awaken one morning to see that we're stuck there. We're incapable of envisioning a hopeful future. I don't know where you might be stuck today. We can be stuck in apathy, stuck in despair. And then there's that other thing. There's an activity that becomes a behavior that kind of becomes a habit. And it becomes an addiction. And we don't know how to get unstuck from this behavior that we wandered into, which has now become a life pattern. I so hope that you find hope today. The story that we're going to explore is about a people that are stuck and they get unstuck. I so hope today that you can walk out with just hope that if you're stuck, God may be leading you from a drought to a season of blessing. So this Elijah story we're going to look at. As we shake the story, there are four different experiences that fall out. And I happen to think that these experiences are four common experiences of people that move from stuck to started. Now, it's not comprehensive, it's not encyclopedic. I'm not saying that these are the only common experiences, but these four really seem to me to be four things that a lot of times happen to people who move from stuck to started. So let's walk through these four experiences today. The first experience is just drought. Now, in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, people had sold themselves out to offering sacrifices and praying to this idol, this god Baal, in order to bring the rain, in order to bring prosperity. The prophet Elijah, whose job it is to get these people from stuck to started, he shows up in front of the king one day, Ahab, and he says, you want to rely on Baal to send the rain? You want to rely on Baal for crops, for rain, for bread? And Elijah says, I am praying that God will send a drought. This is the way it occurs in 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah, and he's saying this to the king, mind you, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the Lord whom I serve, and those words could get you killed in the days of Jezebel, the Lord whom I serve, neither two things, neither dew nor rain. There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. And then Elijah leaves. He goes to another country. They can't find him. Year one, you plant, no rain, there's no harvest. Year two, you plant, no rain, there's no harvest. Year three, do you even plant? Now, here in America, we experience droughts. Sometimes a drought in Colorado, there's a drought in California. Chris and I, we graduated from high school, my wife, Chris, we graduated from high school in Northern California. Much of her family still lives out there. And so every once in a while, there'll be a drought and there'll be wildfires up in the foothills. And so, you know, we text her family, how far are these away from you? You guys all right? Often when we experience a drought, a major threat is that they have to evacuate areas because of fear that a wildfire will come in and destroy homes. The drought that Israel was experiencing, this wasn't just a wildfire in your home. This was food. This was bread for your kids. Grapes are mostly water. It doesn't rain third year in a row. What kind of grape harvest do you have? And what happens with this drought is that it is a God withdraws his blessing from his people. God is withholding his blessing from his people. Now, I want to be cautious about something here, and we went through this drill last week, and I just need to repeat it. There are all kinds of difficult and nasty things that might happen in your life, and it doesn't mean that God is disciplining you. I'm not saying that any and every terrible automobile accident, upheaval in your company, suffering through overbearing and unbearable cancer treatments, someone in your family starts making decisions and doing things and it tips everything upside down. I'm not saying if that happens to you, you know, God is disciplining you, because sometimes the nastiness of life comes our way and it's not related to our behavior. And sometimes it is. Israel had sold itself out to Baal and the rain stops. And this, my friends, was disciplinary. God sends a drought. What kind of drought can God send into my life if I defy him, ignore him, reject him? Any type he wants to get my attention, to make tracks back home. Now, I know that right about now, there's probably an emotional reaction is goes something like this. No, Jeff, no, I don't believe that God would do that. God has, his love is unconditional. Remember, Jeff, the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son, that kid who demands his inheritance early and then runs away to a faraway land and he burns through all the money and he ends up, you know, ragged and starving and he goes, I'm gonna go back to my father, and he turns around and goes back home and the father there embraces him with open arms and throw a party. See, that's my God. Unconditional love. The father's embrace is always there. Okay, but read trace that story with me just a little bit, I need to point something out. Kid demands his inheritance in his past, in advance, goes to a distant land, burns through the cash, and you would read in Jesus' story, Luke chapter 15, and then there was a famine in the land. Kid ends up, the son ends up ragged and starving. He still has the love of the father, but he is not enjoying the blessing of the father's household. He's a runaway. He's ragged and starving. And in that condition, this is when he says, I don't want to live this way anymore. I makes a decision to go back home. When he makes a decision to go back home, this is when he experiences the embrace of the father and the feast. What I'm trying to say here is that there's unconditional love, but there is conditional blessing. When I run from God, defy God, and ignore God, he can send any kind of drought he desires to. And it was the famine and being ragged and starving that sent the that caused the decision, I'm going to go back home. And this, by the way, is the second experience. A lot of people, when they're stuck, and I mean really stuck, and they go from stuck to unstuck, from stuck to started, experience number one is often they experience a drought. Experience number two is that there's often a decision. Like the prodigal son, I'm going to go back home. Often the drought gives an opportunity to open the heart and to say, okay, I need to think about this differently, and it forces a decision in our lives. So this is what Elijah does. In the days of Ahab and Jezebel, like on this third year of this drought thing, Ahab says, okay, I need to call a gathering. And where the gathering takes place, I think might be significant. The place that Elijah calls all the people to meet is this place right here. This is one of the ridges of a place called Mount Carmel. Not just one of the ridges, because Mount Carmel is like an 11-mile ridge line, but this is one of its kind of prominent points. But it's not simply what you see when you're looking at the peak of Mount Carmel. It's what you see when you're looking from Mount Carmel. Because you're looking at Mount Carmel, and then you turn around, this is what you see. It's the Jezreel Valley. It was supposed to be this wide, lush, fertile, agricultural breadbasket for your people. In the days of Elijah, year three of this drought, you looked out on the Jezreel Valley and it was just baked. Elijah calls the people together to a physical, geographic space where they could see the devastation of the drought for the last 3 years. And it is up there on that hillside that Elijah calls for a decision. A decision. Experience number two of people that go from stuck to unstuck, from stuck to started. This is the way it's worded, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. He says, hey, how long, man, how long? Year one, year two, year three, how long? How long are you going to waver between two opinions? And then he throws this down. If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal's God, then follow him. I mean, if Baal is God, then go for it. Hasn't been doing too well the last 3 years. But if Baal's God, then go all in. But if the Lord is God, then what are you doing messing around with this Baal thing? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. It seems to me that in the days of Elijah, in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, people were attempting to serve both. Head up to the edge of Mount Carmel. Stand on the outside of the circle. There's a guy on the fringe of the circle. I reach up, tap him, and say, hey, hang on for a second. I'm kind of new around here. Question, do you worship the Lord? Oh, yeah. Why? He's our ancestral God. The Lord, he's the one who called Abraham, our forefather, and led him. The Lord, he's the one who got us out of slavery in Egypt and rescued us and delivered us and planted us in this land. I worship the Lord. Awesome. Hey, thanks so much. Hang on a second. Question number two. Do you worship Baal? Oh, yeah. Really? Why? We believe that Baal is who causes our lives to prosper. Brings us bread, brings us abundance, causes the crops to grow, sends the rain to fall. So you're Worshiping both. Yeah. This is where we find them. How long will you waver between two opinions? Make up your mind. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal's God, then just go all in. But why are you dancing back and forth between the two? Now, to let this sink in a little bit, I just need to take you to a wedding. Now, often in a wedding, there's the officiant. Pastor, priest, justice of the peace often lines out vows. I take you to be my wedded wife, to have and hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. So the groom is here, the bride is here, and the particular vows, you're present. You've been at weddings, right? You know how these things sometimes go? They're giving vows to each other, and the officiant, the pastor, is saying, he's lining out the vows, and one of his vows is forsaking all others for you alone. And so the bride, forsaking all others, all of a sudden she looks out and she sees a really cute guy out in the audience, and she stops in the middle of the vows and just goes, call me. Oh, what was that? Yes, forsaking all others for you. Call me. And you're sitting out there with your friends, and you kind of lean over and you go, I don't think this one's going to work. It occurs to me that my Creator is interested in an exclusive relationship. You know what God wants most? Do you? Do you know what God wants most? Jesus was asked once. I'll show you where he was. It's the last week of his life. He's right here in the temple area. He's in the courtyards of the temple. And a group comes up and they asked him a question. The question was this: what does God want most? Well, that's not the way they worded the question. The way they worded the question is, what is the greatest commandment? But that's really what they're after. What does God want most? And Jesus answered their question. Do you know what he said? Mark chapter 12. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. It feels kind of exclusive to me. And what does God want most? Only all of you. And we look at that, we go, how can you even do that? I mean, it's like all God all the time. I mean, I got bills to pay. I got kids to get off to school. You know, I got work to do. I got, you know, interactions, bills to pay. How do you even do that? Well, look at this with me. I mean, just spread it out over a quadrant here. We got relationships. We got a relationship with our stuff. We've got a relationship with work. We got family relationships. And Jesus says, okay, God wants all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. You go, how do you even do that? What we talk about here is what we call a Christ-centered life, or a God-centered life, a Christ-centered life. And what this is it's that we invite God to speak into and to direct us in all those other areas. It's not like we got, okay, money and work and family and relationships over here, okay, and God's over here, and he's got to get his slice of the pie. It's like we invite God to direct us in our relationships. We ask God to lead us in our relationship to our stuff and help us think clearly about what it will do for us and what it won't do for us. We bring our work, our occupations under God's domain, realizing that we, with integrity, when we honestly produce excellent goods and services for other people, it honors the creative God in whose image we're made. You take God to work with you. Man, we ask God for daily guidance and direction in the way we relate to family, however complicated that might be. When Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, you go, how is it even possible? Like, I got stuff to do here. God desires to be invited into that stuff, even as we talk about these areas, there's an opportunity right now to be able to go, you know, I think I've experienced a drought in one of these areas, and maybe it's time to invite God. And how I think about my money, how I think about my work, how I relate to family, how I how I pursue relationships. I mean, right now, right this second, there's an opportunity to invite God in, a decision. A decision. For most of us, this doesn't happen all at once. Often it's one area at a time, and we commit, and then later have to recommit and re-up. That God desires to be invited in. Elijah, he's there on the hillside, and Elijah goes, you got to make a decision. If the Lord is God, then put him at the center. By the way, if Baal's God, then go for it. And you know what the people said? Nothing. He just stood there. So the people were silent because there's a time of such incredible spiritual confusion. They're conflicted. They don't know what to believe and they don't know what to do. So Elijah said, okay, let's try this. Let's have us a little God contest. 400 plus Baal prophets up there on the hillside with him. He says, let's have them set an altar up and slice up an ox and put the ox on the altar with some wood and give them some time to pray to Baal. Oh, by the way, the sacrifice, no matches. Let's see if Baal will bring fire on their sacrifice, and then I'll do the same thing, and the God that sends fire, that'll be our God. What do you think? And the people say, we want to see this. Yeah, let's do it. So there's a God competition on the side of Mount Carmel. And this is often a common experience, not a God competition, but what I would just call exposure. Am I willing to expose my counterfeit gods? Am I willing to expose my counterfeit gods? So the prophets of Baal, they go first. So we've got a picture of an altar here. Not absolutely sure exactly what it looked like, but the idea is that there's stones gathered up. There's a place to put animal sacrifice. They put wood on the thing, and they go for hours pleading with the lightning god to drop lightning on their sacrifice. This is how some of it looks. And I left my reading glasses in the other room. Let's see, if you could hold this in the front row. Okay, let's see if I can work my way through this here. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. It's like 9 o'clock till 12 o'clock. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And that's where Elijah steps in and goes, I know the problem here. The problem here is that we've got a volume issue. You're not yelling loud enough. Seriously, at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is God. Yes, my friends, you have it right here. Some serious trash talk right here in the Old Testament. You're just not yelling loud enough. And so they amp up the volume. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy. Maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's asleep. He's taking a nap and you just need to wake him up. He must be awakened. And so for the next 3 hours, they dance around this altar. It says they cut themselves with knives. You know, they pour out their hearts. They plead with Baal, but there was no response. No one answered. What's going on here? What's going on here is that Elijah is attempting to expose Baal as a fraud. He's attempting to expose a counterfeit God. And you say, Jeff, thank you so much. This week, I will not go out and buy a Baal statue. God is still at work in exposing our counterfeit gods. God is still at work to expose the unreliability of our counterfeit gods. You've got an image here. Image is just a heart with a puzzle piece in the middle of it. Have you ever heard an expression that goes something like this? In the heart, there's a God-shaped hole that only he can fill. Have you ever heard anything like that before? Okay, it's really old. I mean, really old. 300s, Saint Augustine. There is a God-shaped vacuum in every man that only he can fill. In the 1600s, there's a French guy. His name's Blaise Pascal. He was a mathematician, a physicist, an inventor, and a theologian, which I think is a pretty cool combination. Inventor, mathematician, physicist, theologian, and he was a little bit more elaborate, but this is what Pascal wrote. He says, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. It's the same thing. There's a God-shaped hole in the heart that only He can fill. So taking Blaise Pascal and making it much more simple, I want you to repeat 11 words with me. I'll line it out in two bits. Please play along. Ready? There is a hole in my heart. Ready? There is a hole in my heart that only God can fill. Ready? That only God can fill. One more time. I want you to say it even if you don't believe it. Okay? There is a hole in my heart. There is a hole in my heart that only God can fill. Question. Is that true? I mean, really? There's a hole in my heart that only God can fill. I mean, really? Second question, why? If it's true, why is it true? Speaking personally, there is a hole in my heart that only God can fill because I am a bottomless pit of neediness and desire. A bottomless pit of need and desire. Therefore, I must find an infinite well of fullness because I am a bottomless pit of need and desire. Walk up to some deep, 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 dark well, drop a pebble, wait to hear it land. It falls, it falls, it falls, it falls. Did you hear it? I think I may have heard it. This, my friends, is me. This, my friends, is you. I'm a bottomless pit of neediness and desire. This is why, listen to me, please. If you were raised in a home where you didn't get affirmation, you were starved for approval, and you, baby, learned to perform and perform well, you've become an affirmation junkie. What I want to suggest is that we are such a bottomless pit of need that no good word is good enough. No praise or affirmation will fill the bottomless pit that we have. It's just not enough because there is a God-shaped hole in my heart that only He can fill. I'm a bottomless pit of need. Remember that some of those of you who are chasing down business success and finding it, a few years ago, I was in conversation with an attorney who had had a killer year, as measured by billable hours. Phenomenal year. The end of the year, and he was looking toward January 1. He says, you know what happens at the first of the year? You know what happens? The odometer goes back to zero. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. So you bat 300. Awesome. Do it again. Do it again, do it again. If I am relying, no success is successful enough to fill me. Those of us who were raised without enough money, I mean, it was always just barely enough. And now you get good at making it. I just want to suggest that there's never a point where you go, you know, I'm full now, I'm good. It's like more is never enough. I have yet to run into a person that said, you know, I was just starved for financial security. I got a raise back in 2013. I'm good now. You leave the appointment, say, yes, and it just kind of wears off and burns off. The reason that we need to tap into an infinite well of fullness is because we are bottomless pits of need and desire. Remember that no sculpted body will be quite sculpted enough. There are people that we would identify as beautiful, beautiful human beings. By the way, we happen to measure beauty in our culture in this generation. Those very people we would see as stunningly beautiful look into the mirror and see flaws and imperfections. Is it possible we're such a bottomless pit of need and desire that no beauty is beautiful enough? Those of us who are chasing fullness in erotic experiences, whether that's online or in person, there's never this ability to go, okay, enough now. It's just more, 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 more. This is how addictions are formed. Why do I go back to that because I am a bottomless pit of neediness and desire, and I have to tap into an infinite well of fullness. There is a hole in my heart that only God has intended to fill. The rush, the adrenaline rush that you get in placing a bet. And you go back, and you go back, and you go back, and you go back, and then you have to explain to a very important person in your life where this money went. It's never full. When Blaise Pascal said that there's a God-shaped vacuum that cannot be filled by anything that is created, it must be filled by the Creator as presented through Christ, I think he's saying something there that if we think about it and receive, there's a hole in my heart that only God can fill. This is what Elijah's doing. Elijah is on the hillside and he's exposing counterfeit gods. He's exposing those things that are unreliable gods. He's trying to get these people from stuck to unstuck, from stuck to started. The story begins with drought. It doesn't end with drought. It ends with blessing. Blessing, anticipating the blessing of God. From this story is the fourth common experience of those who move from stuck to started. It starts with drought, ends with blessing. Elijah, he's got his altar. He rebuilds it. Something very tender happens. Elijah calls the people together. It's like there's this crowd. He says, come here, come here, come in close. Then Elijah told all of the people, you know, come near to me. And they came toward Elijah, and then it says he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. There was this old altar on the hillside that at one time people had gone to offer sacrifices to the Lord, and it doesn't say it fell down. It doesn't say it wore out. It doesn't say it tumbled down. It had been systematically dismantled. It had been torn down. And then comes Elijah's prayer. He pours his heart out to God. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that you are God. Let it be known today that you are the God in Israel. Then he says, answer me, Lord, answer me. So these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again, that you are restoring them, that you are renewing them, that you want them to know. Show yourself powerfully so that these people will know that you're returning them to you. God wants you home so badly. And there is a lightning bolt and fire falls, and it laps up the sacrifice and the sticks, and it torches the stones. And you're going, yeah, that's kind of extreme. It was. Even in Bible land, that was extreme. And it's like Israel is facing such horrible days that God shows his power in a totally unexpected way. And when the fire falls, this is how the people respond. It says, when the people saw this, they fell prostrate. They felt like they went on their faces and they begin to yell, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. It's like they cried, the Lord, he is God. And by inference, and Baal is not. What's happening here is this is like the prodigal son returning home. It's like, God, you've got our hearts again. You've got our minds again. We want to be all in with you. And it's a story of blessing because it doesn't end with the cry, the Lord, he is God. Elijah separates himself from the people. He goes out to the other end of the hillside, not facing the Jezreel Valley, but facing the Mediterranean Sea. And he puts his face on the ground and he begins to pray for rain. And the clouds blow in and the rain begins to fall. The dry ground begins to soak it up. And it's not just blessing, it's return and blessing. The people are returning to the Lord, and the Lord is restoring his blessing to them. The people returning to the Lord, and the Lord restoring his blessing to them. Know this. Know this, that often when a man or woman finds himself moving from stuck to started, from stuck to unstuck, often it's because they crave and they hunger for the restored blessing of God in their lives. And they believe that it is upon the heart of God to bless them in 100, in 1,000 unexpected ways. What kind of drought can God send? Any kind he wants to. What kind of blessing can he send? Any kind he wants to. But it's the heart. It's the heart that's looking for it, longing for it, and expects the restored blessing of God. So let's land on the image that we started with. A car stuck in the snow. See, when you get stuck, really stuck, the work of getting unstuck, it's not easy. It can take an incredible amount of work to get from stuck to unstuck. As we follow this story today, it begins with God withholding his blessing and just going like, I don't want to live this way anymore. I don't want to live this way anymore. And it leads to a decision. I want to respond to God in a new and refreshing way. And it's exposing counterfeit gods. That just can't fill me. Fitness can't do it for me, and career success can't do it for me, and money can't do it for me, and I'm an affirmation junkie, and that isn't doing it for me. You expose your counterfeit gods, and then you just await the restored blessing of God, that when you return home, God may end up blessing you in 100 unexpected ways. The hope of this story is that people wildly lost, they restore, they renew their hearts to God. It's a story of people moving from stuck to started. Is that your story today? Can that be your story today? Powerful verse in our Bible. It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you sense today that God is whispering something to you, that he is nudging you, please don't harden up. Please open up. Soften up. And just find some simple prayer. Here I am. Here I am. I want to come home. I don't want to be stuck anymore. See if God meets you in that place. See if he won't direct you over the course of the next days and weeks to take a step and then another step and then another step. My prayer and my hope is that this day, today would be a day when many of us would take a step forward and find that we have moved from stuck to started. Let me ask you to stand here and at our other campuses as well. I get to pray for us as we move out into our week. Gracious God, this day we offer ourselves afresh to you. Ignite a fire in us that has burned out long ago. Restore us, refresh us, renew us, transform us, lead us, bless us as we return to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus who came for us. Amen. Thanks for being here today. We'll see you.